If you want to turn in your Bibles, we've been in Mark chapter 15 already. You've heard kind of the bulk of the text tonight, and I'm going to finish, well, I'm not going to finish all of Mark chapter 15, but I will finish some of it, and we're just going to kind of talk about this idea. Thank you for joining us this Good Friday evening. Thanks for spending some time reflecting on what it means to think about the idea that Jesus would die for people like us. And I want to say special thanks to, there's a bunch of people that have kind of helped redecorate our sanctuary over this past week. So you probably came in this morning, or this evening, I want to say this morning. You came in this evening, you found a lot of things different, some new lights, new paint, new windows, new screen, all that sort of stuff. John and Jim and Ben and Miriam and Brianna and Sally and Cheryl have all kind of done a lot of work to make this happen. And so I think they... So a couple of years ago, in the middle of the summer in August, my wife and I took our family on a vacation to Williamsburg, Virginia, and we have three kids with us, and so we were doing kind of the amusement park thing, because that seems to be like the reason that you go to Williamsburg. You got bush gardens and water country and that kind of stuff, and so we were plotting out our week in Williamsburg, and it was like 95 or better every single day that we were there, and so we kind of looked at the temperatures for all of the days. We just picked the day that looked like it was going to be the hottest, and we decided that was the day we were going to go to water country, because we figured it's going to be like 99 degrees. Might as well go run around in water that everybody else has run around in for months. I don't know why that is, but so we ended up at water country on like this 99 degree day. And one of the rides, quote unquote rides that they had, which was a little bit of a break for kids and for parents, was it was just like a big river, and you could kind of put on your life vest and you could float around the river. And there was like mobs of people, river of water, because it was cool. It was not standing in line to wait to, you know, like walk up to the top of some slide. And it was pretty relaxing if you could kind of get past the fact that you were bumping into 8,000 other people as you were riding along the river. And so we're on this river and we're kind of running around. And we had told the kids, look, you guys, this next time, go ahead and get out of the water and just stand over here in this place where he had told them to stand. And so we eventually, because there's mobs of people, we got separated from our kids. And we got out of the water, Rita and I, and we look around, and no kids. Have you ever had that feeling? Right? As a parent, there is nothing that can strike panic into your heart quite as quickly as like getting out of a place where there's like thousands of people around you, and you're like, I don't see my children. And so I don't know how long it was between when we got out of the water and when we found our kids, but I tell you, it felt like a million years from the time that we realized that we couldn't find our kids to the time that we actually put them back in our arms again and said, okay, you guys are safe. And as it was incredibly panic-stricken for us, the other side of it was our kids were kind of having their own panic moment, right? Because they're, you know, they're 10 and 9 at the time, or maybe 9 and 8 at the time, and they have no concept of what, you know, what are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? We are in a completely unfamiliar place. We don't know anybody. We don't know where to go. They're experiencing a whole lot of panic as they're separated from us. I can remember feeling like this, like a physical weight of fear that kind of settled down onto my body and onto my mind as I was in those moments kind of trying to find my kids, trying to bring them back. And I remember talking to them about what they were feeling. Remember feeling that they were not going to find mom and dad. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know what to do. They were arguing with each other. Surprise, surprise. Because one had one idea about what they were supposed to do, and the other had another idea about what they were supposed to do. And they were experiencing this whole panic and this whole separation, this whole anxiety that goes with not being able to find what's familiar, not being able to find what's comfortable. And everything in that moment for them and everything in that moment for us was looking through this window of fear, this window of separation, this window of anxiety. As we looked at the world, every decision that we made, every thought that we had, everything was colored by the fact that we were not not with the people that we were supposed to be with. We were not in the place where we were supposed to be. Everything in that moment kind of wrapped up in this idea that I need to find my kids. And for my kids, I need to find my way back to my parents. And if I were to give my emotions in that moment a voice, if I were to give my emotions in that moment some opportunity to express themselves, you would understand, right? Because if you've been in that situation as a parent, you would understand your voice, your emotions in that moment would not be pretty, right? I mean, there's like a pain that comes out of you in this moment of separation. There's a pain that comes out of you in this moment when you can't find what's familiar and what's comfortable to you. It's rough, it's raw, and it's painful. It is, in essence, what we celebrate and what we remember on Good Friday. It's what we remember on Good Friday. Not beautiful, comfortable, everything familiar and everything the way that it's supposed to be and the way that we expect it always to be, but everything sort of out of place, everything moved to a place that's uncomfortable, unfamiliar, unlike what it's supposed to look like when we think about Jesus and the Father and his relationship to God as he's hanging there on the cross. I'm going to finish reading, and we're just going to take this in chunks. Jason finished off at verse 32, but Mark chapter 15, verse 33 and verse 34, and we'll read to 39 eventually. It says, "At noon, a darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Mark has written his gospel. He spends a lot of time on the last week of Jesus' life. He's the shortest of any of the gospel writers, just 16 chapters. The bulk of his book deals with the last week of Jesus' life, and even the bulk of his book deals with the last just few days of Jesus' life, from the crucifixion to the resurrection. There's a big chunk of Jesus' life that takes place in Mark's gospel in those just couple of days. And the way that Mark has written his gospel is with Jesus as this like apocalyptic kind of figure. Jesus as this one who has brought about the end of an old era and the beginning of a new era. The end of an old way of life and the beginning of a new way of life. And so as Mark writes the story of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he writes about this idea that a darkness covered the land for these 3 hours, it's got this kind of weird, kind of creepy, apocalyptic feeling to it, as it feels like everything in that moment is hanging in the balance as Jesus hangs on the cross and the darkness covers the face of the earth, and people get the sense that there's something strange that's happening in this moment. Jesus' arrival has indicated, and Mark has been very careful to tell us over and over again, that Jesus' arrival on the scene means that the end of the old sacrificial system, where when you sinned, you would bring your sin offering to the priest and they would sacrifice an animal, and in the sacrificing of the animal, it was paying for your sin. And Jesus' arrival on the scene indicates that that old way of living, that old way of sacrificing for our sins, is coming to an end, and a new way, a new offering is being made for the sins, not just of the Jewish people, but the sins of all of the people on the face of the earth. Jesus' arrival indicates something new is happening, and as Jesus stretches out his arms on that cross on Friday night, that apocalyptic feel and the darkness rolls in over the scene. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a direct quote from Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, a direct quote from Psalm 22, where the psalmist cries out, my God, where have you gone? My God, where are you?" And except in this case, it's not just a human being, not just a normal human being. It's the Son of God crying out to his Father, my God, where are you?" Like, I have lived my entire life from before the creation of the world. I've been in relationship with you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And in this moment, something is happening where Jesus stretches out his arms, the darkness covers the face of the earth, and this cry comes out from the heart of his soul. My God, why are you leaving me now? Where did you go? What's happening? This Son of God, who has forever been with his Father, experiences in this moment a forsakenness that he's never experienced before. It's like when our kids were separated from us, except it's magnified much greater than that. Because our kids had only been with us for 9 or 8 years at that point. Jesus has eternally been with his Father. And in that moment, all of a sudden, he's being separated. He's being pulled away from his Father. And what comes out of him isn't pretty. It isn't beautiful. It isn't comforting. It's incredibly painful. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35, pick it up. It says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. And so someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, they said. Let's see if when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's see if the God that he claims is his Father comes to rescue him. Let's see if that happens. Let's see if God sends Elijah to bring him comfort, to pull him down off of the cross. And except it's not Elijah that gives us insight into what Jesus is experiencing and what Jesus is feeling in that moment. It's another prophet by the name of Isaiah. And if you were to turn back, and you don't have to do that tonight, but you could turn back to it later. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah looks forward into the future about 800 years or so and sees this suffering servant, this figure that God would send to rescue and to redeem Israel. And he writes several chapters of description about the suffering servant. And in Isaiah chapter 53, the way that he writes about this suffering servant, he said, in that moment, God is going to lay on this servant all of our sin. He's going to lay on this servant all of our iniquity. He's going to lay on this servant everything that we have ever done wrong. Anybody have a long list? I got a long list. Everything that not only you and I have ever done wrong, but everything that the world has done to offend God from the very beginning of human history, Isaiah says God is going to take all of that and going to lay that on the back of Jesus. Everything that we've done wrong. And if you think about world history, right? Let's just think about it for a moment. There's a lot of stuff. There is a lot of weight. There is a lot of sin, brokenness, disobedience to God, and running away from God that's being laid on his shoulders. And he says, the punishment that would bring about our peace is laid across him. The punishment that would bring peace for people like you and people like me is being laid on his shoulders. Our redemption, our purchase back from our sinfulness, being bought in that moment by Jesus hanging on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Isaiah writes looking forward. Paul the apostle writes looking back towards the cross, and this is what he said. He says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Why does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God is laying on him the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, the sins past, present, and even the sins future being laid across Jesus' shoulders as he hangs there on the cross. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out your pain. He's crying out my pain. He's crying out my separation from God. He's crying out my rightful forsakenness before God because of who I am and what I've done. The cry that comes out of Jesus is not just Jesus' cry, but it's his cry on your behalf and on my behalf. The cry that our sin produced in him and the cry that if we would let it, it actually produces in us. My God, rightfully, I don't deserve to be in relationship with you. My God, rightfully, I don't deserve to be at peace with you. My God, rightfully, I don't deserve to have your righteousness become mine. That I have never earned. My God, I deserve to be forsaken. Except Jesus took it for you and took it for me. That the forsakenness that he feels in that moment is mine. That he would stretch out his arms, be completely, totally abandoned, so that you wouldn't have to be, so that I wouldn't have to be. Every offering that has been offered from the beginning of time until the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, from the first animals that were slain in the Garden of Eden to cover up Adam and Eve in their sin, through the whole sacrificial system that God had instituted to bring about redemption with the nation of Israel, every single one of those offerings is all of a sudden being fulfilled in this one offering of the perfect Son of God, sinless, carrying your sin and mine for your sake and for mine. Mark chapter 15, pick it up in verse 37. It says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Mark says that when Jesus stretched out and finished his work on the cross, he breathed his last, he sent out his last agonizing cry. And he says the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain was part of that sacrificial system of the old covenant with Israel, where the high priest would go in one time a year and make atonement and make an offering for the entire nation of Israel. And Mark says, in that moment, as Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine, God rips open that curtain and says, there's free access into my presence, not through the blood of animals any longer, but through the sacrifice of my Son Jesus, who experiences your separation, your forsakenness, your abandonment for us. For us. And the centurion who stands by, it's got to be kind of a weird scene, right? He's there to oversee the execution of the criminals. He's there to make sure that everything is done exactly the way that Rome would have the crucifixion to be carried out. His job is to make sure that Jesus dies the way that Jesus is supposed to die, and that the other two men that are being crucified with Jesus die the way that they are supposed to die. And yet as he watches this whole scene, he listens to the mocking voices going back and forth towards Jesus. He listens to the religious leaders saying, when is God the Father going to come and rescue this pretend Messiah? When is God going to rescue this one that claims to be the Son of God? When is God going to intercede for his behalf? And as he listens to all of this stuff back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, hears Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His response is incredible. Really? This man is the Son of God. This man hanging on this cross, stretching out his arms as a sacrifice for the multitudes, there's something different about this guy. I mean, think about, Rome was very good at executions. They were professionals at it. Think about how many men this man had watched die. Think about how many executions he had overseen, how many crucifixions he had seen. And as he stands there in that moment, looking at Jesus, the Son of God, suffering for your sin and mine, his response is exactly the response that Jesus is looking for from us when we begin to reflect on the cross, when we begin to look at the window through which Jesus is asking us to look through the world. He says, this is the Son of God suffering for me, taking on my forsakenness, taking on my abandonment. And even though it's not pretty, and even though it's not beautiful in the way that we think about pretty and beautiful, There's something absolutely astounding taking place in that moment. As Jesus, the Son of God, suffers our abandonment, our anxiety, our fears, our doubts, and the weight of our sins, and secures for us redemption, freedom, and relationship restored to our Father. In his sacrifice, in his abandonment, he brings us near to our God again, brings us near to our Father. And here's what I know. At some point in your life, you will feel the weight of your separation from God. For some of us, we've already come to that place. We have felt the weight of it, and we have begun to move towards Jesus. We say, I need rescue, and I need redemption. Others of us, maybe we still wrestle with that feeling. At some point, you will feel the weight of your separation from your Father. You will feel the weight of your sin weighing down on your shoulders, and something will come out of you in that moment. It will feel like what comes out of Jesus' soul in that moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Maybe for some of you, you feel exactly like that. You look at the circumstances of your life and you say, God, where are you? Because I don't see you. I look around and I'm looking for you everywhere that I look and I don't see you. We feel the weight of our separation, the weight of our anxiety, and if we let it, it will move us towards the cross, and it will move us to humble ourselves before Jesus, kneel before him and say, I know that I feel the weight of my separation, the weight of my sin on my shoulders, but I understand that he carried that weight so that I wouldn't have to. He carried that forsakenness so that I wouldn't have to experience forsakenness from my Father. He carried the weight of my sin so that I could be forgiven, restored in relationship to him. If we let it, it will drive us to the cross, and we will see him suffering on our behalf, and it will move us to worship in a way that we've never worshiped before. And for some of us, we've been following Jesus for a long period of time. May we never forget the weight of what Jesus carried on the cross for us. That it was your forsakenness that caused him to cry out in anxiety and separation from his Father. It was your sin and it was mine that was being laid upon his shoulders in that moment. And when we worship on Good Friday, and then when we worship again in a couple of days on Sunday, we worship because Jesus has absorbed that punishment for us. And he brought about our peace. And he brought about our redemption. And he rescued us from the power of sin in our lives and set us free to live relationship with our Father. And there's no one else on the face of the earth who could have done that for us. He took what was rightfully yours and rightfully mine. He bore it for us. And he brought us back to our Father. And so tonight, we're going to close our time together by sharing communion. I'm going to ask our worship team to come.